then you'll spend the rest of your days confined. Oh, no, no, no.
In the same
spend the rest of your day. Just let me finish.
Okay.
You'll spend the rest of your day inside the huge pits of isolation. And
glad to see you tonight. We're recording now, and trust others will wander in, but glad to see each of you. Thanks for coming out on another chilly evening. Not as chilly as last night.
No, not.
Boy, oh boy. Yeah.
Did you lose all power?
No. On Tuesday, we just had a momentary flicker of the lights, but it wiped out CenturyLink internet all over, I don't know how far away. And it took till Thursday to get online again, which was not a happy thing for someone like me, because, and I'm sure it's true for some of you, my work involves being on the internet all day long. And it's amazing how dependent we become.
Don't you have the phone?
I don't use a cell phone, so.
No?
No.
You don't have one?
I'm a dinosaur that way.
Good for you.
My wife does, but I like my privacy.
But you do your computer, so that you're high-tech that way.
What do you do for work? Are you a professor?
I do exactly what I'm doing here tonight.
Oh, good for you.
For, like, who? Like a Christian college or something?
Yes.
It's our own little organization called Timothy Ministries.
Yeah. Oh. If you go where you print his stuff, I've been in there.
And, yeah.
Boy, there's some other classes I'd like to take.
Oh, yeah.
I talked to Kai. He said,
music to my ears.
Yeah.
Lovely.
Didn't you think so?
Lovely. Well, let me ask the Lord's blessing, and we will dive in to our material tonight. Father, with all the craziness in our world, we are so grateful that we still have the peace and freedom to gather in Jesus' name and to study your word, O Lord, without fear of retribution. We are so grateful, Lord. We thank you for all the good things already of this day, for the opportunities this weekend to meet with your people and to worship you. You are so worthy, O Lord. And we worship you again tonight in our prayers. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worthy, 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 holy, holy, holy. We are so grateful to have been called into your life and to have you in our lives. We are so grateful for the revelation of the scriptures that you've given us and for your willingness, Holy Spirit, to instruct us and give us spiritual understanding. We would be frightened and confused, I think, if we did not have this window into your heart and into your plans for us and our world.
Amen.
But as it is, Lord, through the scriptures, you have given us all of your wonderful promises. You have given us a living hope and joy in anticipation of our Lord Jesus' return for us. Oh God, we are so thankful. We just ask your blessing once again. Come, Holy Spirit, our true and ultimate teacher. Come, Holy Spirit, give us understanding. And we don't look just for academic or intellectual understanding, but we look for understanding of God's heart that
Amen.
We may live accordingly.
Yes.
Come and do your work in us, Holy Spirit, so that you can do your work through us tomorrow.
Amen.
We love you, Lord. We love you. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen. Okay, well, you see up here that I have the basic model, according to the instructions of our little horned altar, and Kai's construction project has not progressed, but seems to be regressing a little bit.
It has.
And then is that yours there, Sherry?
No, that's Sherry.
Yeah, Sherry, that looks good.
That's
so that's yeah.
Nice.
So I like that one better than mine.
Well,
that's
cool.
Got some color to it. But
and
then
she has this pattern on the top.
Oh yeah, yeah. So you got the grill, the barbecue grill on the
barbecue grill.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
The solar panel.
Yeah, solar panel. Yeah.
Yeah.
But Kay.
Oh, I got this one over here though.
Kay. Oh, look at that.
Oh,
Kay's got the golden.
We can't see it
golden
now.
Golden
yeah.
There.
Oh.
But
who made that
over
one?
Here,
Kurt.
We have.
has got.
No, Kurt has, well, one flesh.
He worked on hard. Oh my goodness.
Oh, look at that.
Oh, wow.
Oh, awesome.
That looks like he bought a kitten later. He cheated.
Actually, Bobby, I picked out the stuff. We went to Hobby Lobby the other day.
So fun.
Wow.
What? Okay.
Awesome.
Yeah, so it's like thick, almost like it's thicker than card, thicker than cardstock.
Yeah,
but not quite cardboard.
That is beautiful.
Oh, the detail on that is. That's
I think it's a tie.
Yeah, I think it's a tie.
I think it's a tie.
Who made the other one?
Two gold ones.
Came in that.
Picky about the
color. Yeah, I think it's a tie.
But mine is just a round.
You're picky about the gold color.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I was going to make a one out of cake, and I never did.
I think we're going to have to recognize that tie tonight.
Good job.
Cam, Claudia.
Well, thank you.
Yes.
Where'd you get the little people to cut out?
It was right on the page.
Oh, there was a page?
Yeah.
Ah.
Wow.
We're in a class?
I thought you had to do it from scratch.
Okay.
Okay, ready?
Well, find page B18.
B?
No, I'm sorry. My mistake. B20 is what we want. Bravo 20. I pulled out the wrong page.
B20.
Bravo 20. On B19, we started last week, B19, we have the picture of a horned altar.
Yeah.
And we identified the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things that happen at the altar. Just to remind you, on page B19, the things that happened at the altar were atonement, consecration of the priests, provision for the priests, participation with the Lord in a religious meal, excuse me, intercession was a place that people came for intercession. And of course, remember that there are two altars, and the golden altar in Revelation seems to be the altar of incense, which of course was all about prayer, right? Prayer, the incense rising up to heaven as prayers rise up to God. So intercession, and then the horns of the altar are significant with regard to sanctuary. When a person was accused of a capital crime, if he could get to the altar and take hold of the horns of the altar with his hands, it was sanctuary. People were not supposed to execute him while he was hanging on to the horns of the altar. And that allowed for one last chance to plead his case. So, very important. Altar was a place that could save your life. And then the final thing, the seventh thing, at the altar, all the fat is burned. Okay? So, turning over the page to page 20, top of the page, question number one, why do the martyrs in the passage, Revelation chapter 6, why do the martyrs crowd under the altar, do you suppose? There is, we think of safety, and I think that's a good answer, although as you just observed, Kurt, these people have already been martyred. And so why are they hugging this altar?
Isn't it proximity to the presence of the Lord?
Well, I think that's true. I think they are very interested in nearness to the Lord at this point. Go ahead.
Well, it seems they're pleading for justice. That, you know, they're crying out to God to, saying that they know He will judge and avenge their blood, but if they're asking when or how long.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly right.
It says the souls of them are underneath there.
Yes. These are people who have laid down their lives for Jesus. Now they're in heaven, and John sees them crowding under this altar of incense. Now remember, again, the altar of incense. And how do we know it's the altar of incense? Because it's described as golden. And the altar of sacrifice was bronze. Okay, so, and it also kind of stands to reason that there probably wouldn't be an altar of sacrifice in heaven because the Lord has already atoned for sin. There's no need to make sacrifices in heaven, right? But, and this is a beautiful revelation for us to realize, and I appreciate how this was brought out. Who is that author in Oregon that wrote the sizable book on heaven?
Randy Alcorn.
Yeah, Randy Alcorn. Yeah. I believe it was Randy Alcorn who brought out in a very strong way in his book on heaven how God's people continue to pray in heaven. Right? Mm-hmm. The Bible does not encourage us at all to pray to the people in heaven. Okay, contrary to Roman Catholic practice.
I know.
But that doesn't mean that the people who are in heaven can't pray for us. And so that crowd of witnesses, it can be a crowd too, but the cloud of witnesses that the book of Hebrews talks about, you know, heaven is much nearer to us than we often realize. People in heaven are, and we see this in these passages in the book of Revelation, people in heaven are aware of things that are going on here on earth. And what would you anticipate you would do in that situation? Probably pray.
Pray for us on earth?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's cool.
I'm trying to sort things out. I happen, just because I go through the Bible in a year, to be in Ezekiel.
Yes.
In the chapters about the millennial temple.
Yes.
So now I'm confused between the millennial temple and this. This is in heaven.
Yes.
Is this after the millennium?
This is what John is seeing in heaven.
Yeah.
While the seals of the scroll are being opened. So this is pre-millennium, leading up to the coming of Jesus.
So this is not the same as the millennial temple.
The millennial temple, as I understand it, is a temple that will be standing on earth in Jerusalem after the Lord returns.
Right.
Now, what's not clear in Scripture is precisely when that temple will be built.
Okay.
Whether it will be built before or after the Lord's return, but it will be standing and functional after his return.
When God gave Moses the original design for the tabernacle,
yes,
and gave him the design for the altar, it was based on patterns that were in heaven.
That's true.
Okay, now my question is this the altar that Moses's altar was based on, or is this a different altar?
Very good question. I would assume that the altar of incense in the earthly temple was patterned after this altar that we're talking about here. Now, I can't tell you definitively that there is no altar of sacrifice in heaven.
Yeah, that was my next question.
Because the Bible doesn't tell us that one way or the other.
Yeah.
What we see in the book of Revelation is no indication of an altar of sacrifice. We see an altar of incense. Okay, and then, as I said, reason tells us that if there was an altar of sacrifice in heaven, it would be symbolic rather than functional.
Right. Mm-hmm. I mean, the sacrifice has already been performed.
Yes. Yes.
So okay. Why would there be an altar of sacrifice in heaven?
If there is one, then it would be purely symbolic.
Okay.
Yeah. There will be, after the Lord returns, a functional altar of sacrifice in the temple on earth in Jerusalem.
The temple millennium, yeah.
But that will be commemorative.
Yeah.
Okay, that will be looking back.
Yeah.
Those sacrifices will be looking back to the atonement of Jesus, even as our Lord's Supper looks back to that
right.
and commemorates that today. Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
So they won't be sacrificing animals and stuff in what you were just talking about.
They will be sacrificing animals in Jerusalem on earth after Jesus returns. And in fact, those sacrifices will be reinstituted before he returns. Okay? And Antichrist puts a stop to those.
Well, that's right. He's talked about him stopping that.
That haven't accepted Jesus, some they still need the covering blood of an animal rather than the blood that eradicates it.
Well, suffice it to say, Bert, that before Christ returns, when the sacrifices are resumed in Jerusalem, they will be resumed, like you say, by Jewish people.
For the Jews.
For the Jews, without a full understanding of their significance. Even as they were, as animals were being sacrificed in the time of Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, John the Baptist hollered out to the people and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he points to Jesus. But did everyone understand that?
No.
Did Jesus' own disciples understand? This person is what these sacrifices were all about.
Yeah.
You see?
Yeah.
So... the different streams of Judaism, denominations, if you will, of Judaism today, will get involved in the sacrifices in the Jerusalem temple when they resume, and they'll have all different ideas of what that means without knowing Jesus.
So they don't sacrifice now.
There are no Jewish sacrifices, literal sacrifices, at this time.
Well, how do they atone for their sin?
That's the $64 million question.
You know, because that's what you were doing in the...
Well, for the last 2,000 years, the huge question for Judaism is, how do you practice your religion?
Yeah.
It's impossible. You see, it's impossible to accomplish the most important rituals of your religion.
Yeah.
How do you explain that, if this is the true religion, you see?
But my grandparents came out of a Polish-Jewish ghetto. And they had a lot of folk practices, you know, in terms of how they practice their Judaism. And one of the things that my grandmother would do each Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was she'd go down to the kosher butcher shop, get a live chicken, and they would truss it up, and she would wave it around her head.
Yes.
You know, muttering things in Yiddish, Hebrew, I don't know what she was saying.
Right.
But the whole idea was that her sins and the sins of the family would go into the chicken.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
this was real folksy
Jewish
type of thing.
Yes.
And, but the comical part of the whole thing is, after this whole thing was done, they take the chicken back to the butcher shop, the ritual slaughterer, with sort of the chicken, and then they eat it.
Yes, right. Well, and that describes, thank you for sharing that, because that describes, you know, the kind of closest
limbo.
Approximation,
yeah, limbo.
The closest approximation that Judaism can make to the prescribed sacrifices of Scripture.
But they still have that almost an instinctual drive.
Absolutely.
To like a shadow of what the thing really is.
Yes.
Well, if you figure you can't get atonement, I think I might be thinking about wanting to do it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, remember that from the time of Abraham onward, people with discernment understood that these external sacrifices were symbolic and didactic, and with, if you're not familiar with that word, it means they were for teaching.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. They were symbolic and didactic, but what God was looking for was a repentant heart.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And so a Jewish person can get saved today by that same recognition.
Right.
Oh, okay.
And realizing, you know, I can't, there's no temple, there's no active priesthood, there's no way to fulfill the laws of sacrifice, but Those all point to the atoning work of Messiah. And wow, if Jesus is the Messiah, mm-hmm. he can fulfill that for me.
Right.
Yeah.
And I can be saved, my sins can be forgiven. You see? So understand that even though it's impossible to fulfill all the prescriptions of Judaism, Old Testament Judaism today, it's not at all impossible for a Jewish person to be saved, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And, of course, we have testimony of that here tonight, right?
In light of what you said a few minutes ago, I'm a little bit confused because I read in a number of places, and maybe this is just wrong, that everybody entering the millennium will be saved.
That is incorrect.
When they start out. So why are they still doing the sacrifices?
Then? Okay, well, that assumption or teaching, whatever it is incorrect.
Yes.
And we will come to that later in our study.
So it is not true that they will all be saved.
Right.
No.
Yeah.
You know from reading the book of Revelation before now that at the end of the millennium there's this huge rebellion against God.
I thought maybe those were people born later. That's the way I understood it.
Okay, I'm tracking with you. But we'll get to that and you'll see that there's various groups of people that enter the millennium and definitely not all will be believers at the time.
Thank you.
Okay? All right. So, question number one. Question number one. Understanding that this is the altar of incense and that it's all about intercession,
right.
What Lynn shared a few minutes ago, I think, is on track. These people are crying out for justice, for their loved ones, for their brothers and sisters still on earth. So they're crowding into this altar of incense because they are just compelled to pray and intercede. And that altar is the supreme symbol of intercession. And in heaven, as we read the book of Revelation, we see that the prayers of the saints are put on this altar as incense.
Yeah.
That goes up to God. So this picture of the martyrs crowding into the altar is all about people in heaven interceding with all their hearts for people on earth.
Wow, what triggers it? Like, if we pray, then they pray?
No.
I mean,
I don't think that's true. I think that they are just very aware of what's happening on earth.
Because I've always thought, they say there's no tears in heaven. And say you when you go to heaven, if there's loved ones on earth that don't know Christ, how can you not be sad about that?
Okay, and that's a very good observation. What the Bible tells us, what the book of Revelation tells us, is that there will come a time when the Lord will wipe away all our tears. But it does not say that there are no tears in heaven.
He has to wipe them away.
There comes that time when he will wipe away all our tears. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean that there's no tears in heaven now.
Mm-hmm. I feel like they've experienced what we're going to be experiencing down here.
Yes.
And so their heart's really tender towards that. So they want to pray for us because they know what it's like to go through that.
That's an excellent observation, Kay, and many of us have had that experience with our children or our grandchildren as we watch them stumbling into making mistakes that we once made.
Right.
Boy, we go to prayer for them because we know what it cost us. We know the scars from bad decisions, right?
Right.
Well, don't you think there's a lot of, I feel there would be also a lot of, you know, like general praying for the whole nation of Israel or for the evilness within the United States or the evilness in the world, and there'd be a lot of that, you know, they know what's going on here, and as well as individual prayers, there'd be a lot of group ones like that, you know, where they...
Yeah, yes. Yes. Go ahead.
Yeah, you know, you can take a point of view, I don't know if everybody will agree with it, that God originally gave, let's say, leadership or a certain type of authority to mankind, to human beings. There's a song that says, the heavens is God and the earth he's given to man. And he gave Adam authority to rule and reign on the whole earth. So when Jesus teaches us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he tells us to ask God for certain things. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now, if it weren't necessary for us to pray that prayer, Jesus wouldn't just be doing it for the sake of looking religious. We're praying for God to act in a certain way that's in accordance with his will on the earth. And maybe we can assume that if we don't pray that, well, let's put it this way, until we pray that, he won't act. And now, taking this one step further, when you have the saints under the altar, they are human beings still.
Yes.
And they're asking God to honor their authority that they still have on the earth.
Excellent.
To actually perform what's in God's heart to do on this earth, but he won't do it until he's legally invited in.
Well, you've got some excellent observations there. These people under the altar are identified as martyrs, right?
Uh-huh.
And so as martyrs, they are people, like you say, they're still human beings,
right,
but they are people of proven faith. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
No one ever doubts again whether their faith in Christ is genuine.
Right.
They have laid down their lives for the name of Jesus.
Right.
And so, with that genuine faith, they have great authority in their prayers. And so I think you're on the right track there. That authority of these martyrs comes to bear as they observe what is happening on earth. They pray into that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if you had various spots around town that you could pick from to go to pray, but one of those spots was the original prayer incense altar from heaven, well, that seems like it'd be a good spot to gather to pray, right?
And so
that's what we see, these people crowding in. However, this altar, there's something unique about it. There's something unusual about it. That's question number two. What's unusual about this altar that was never true about the altar in the tabernacle or the temple?
What is it made of?
Seems to be made of the same sort of thing as...
What was it? You said it was made of bronze rather than gold, right?
No, the altar of sacrifice.
Okay.
Where they sacrificed the animals, that one was made of bronze, whereas the altar of incense was made of gold. Welcome, you guys.
Does it have a mercy seat?
Mercy seat is something different. That's on the Ark of the Covenant.
Oh, that's right. Okay.
Well, where is it in Revelation that has the answer?
Well, the answer is in Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, and chapter 16, verse 7.
The four horns.
No, the altar in the temple had four horns. Go ahead.
Could it be that the one in heaven's never destroyed?
Well, that's a good observation, but
I'm
looking at something different.
It's like the burning bush.
There you go. This altar talks.
Oh, talking altar.
I get a gold star for that.
Yeah. Oh, yes, you do. You get a gold star for that.
You're
yes, that's beautiful. That's
where does it tell?
Real gold?
9:13.
Wow. Where does it say that it talks?
I heard a voice.
Chapter 9:13 and chapter 16, verse 7.
I'm the one who says gold horns. I'm the one who said the horns. I should get a silver star.
9:13. You were on the right track. But that wasn't any different than the previous one.
16:7.
Yeah, I think we've got a three-way tie here, folks.
Let's see.
We got Let's an see. Altar Hold with real like gold.
You got an altar?
It's real gold.
Are you serious?
Real
Ian,
gold.
Sure. So Ian works with gold. He wouldn't tell anyone this, so I have to write that. Since he sprays with gold, he laid up aluminum foil.
Oh, cool.
And then he sprays the gold while he lays his for his solar cells, and then it's sprayed on all the aluminum.
That's cool.
Wow. That is awesome.
Wow. We're on the Lincoln table here, people.
Wow.
Yeah. We got the voice speaking from the yeah. four horns.
Yes. All right. So this altar, either it speaks or someone is speaking from the midst of it, like Kai said, as the Lord spoke from the midst of the burning bush. Okay, so what's unusual about this altar, and Ian, we're on page B20 in our syllabus. What's unusual about this one that we never find in the earthly altars is the talk, the talking. And what does the voice say?
Release the four angels that are bound to the great river Euphrates.
Okay, is that chapter 9?
9, verse 14.
Okay.
What? Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.
Okay, and which passage is that?
16:7.
16:7. Read it once more.
Yes, Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.
Okay, so this altar speaks, or a voice comes from the altar, and it speaks and releases judgment. And then it speaks again and affirms that God's judgments are true and right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And as you observed earlier, Lynn, the martyrs at the altar are crowding in. They're asking for justice. Right? They're asking for justice for their friends and loved ones on earth. Now, you may remember the story that Jesus told about the unrighteous judge in Luke chapter 18.
Right.
Where there was a widow who had been wronged. She needed justice, and she went to this judge, and she said, I need justice against my enemy. And the judge said, you're an old poor lady, I don't have time for you.
Right.
And he would not bring justice for her. But she kept nagging him day after day. She kept coming back, pleading with him. And Jesus said, you know, this unrighteous judge isn't going to give her justice because he has any integrity.
Right.
But he is finally going to give her justice just because he's tired of her nagging him. Mm-hmm. Right? And then he gives the moral of the story. And he says, how much more will God bring justice for his children, his people, who cry out to him day and night?
I'm good at nagging. Right?
Yeah, and we need to be good at nagging the Lord with regard to his promises for us. So, this wonderful altar, this altar of intercession, it's a wonderful reminder of our call to intercede for our friends, loved ones, our nation, our cities, our world, and it points to the ultimate intercessor of all.
Yeah.
Who is?
Jesus.
Jesus is our altar of incense. Okay?
Wow.
So the voice that comes from the altar is the voice of Jesus, is the voice of Messiah. How do I know that? Because in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, he said, God has appointed a man to judge the world.
Yeah.
And that man is Jesus. Okay? Jesus. Now, this is something, we need to take note of this, that this is something, this is one of the most troubling messages in the book of Revelation for Western religious people. And that is that Jesus, the gentle shepherd of the Gospels, is coming back as the judge.
Yeah.
Okay? Now the flesh does not want to hear that.
Right.
Our fleshly selves, we don't want to think of Jesus as coming with a sword of judgment. But the fact is that he is the righteous judge, and the judgment of all mankind the Father has put into his hands.
Yeah.
Okay?
Hey, Rod?
Yes.
Something that I think backs up what you're saying in terms of the voice being Jesus. In verse 13 it says, "Then the sixth angel sounded and I heard," and in the NAS it says, "a voice."
Yes.
But in my margin it says, "one voice," mm-hmm. and that's the literal translation of the whole thing. And to a Jewish person, which John was,
Hallelujah. Yes.
The Lord is one.
The Lord is one. Yeah. That's right.
So I think that backs up exactly what you're saying.
Okay, very good. So question number three, what then does the altar represent? It represents Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Jesus is our ultimate intercessor. And of course, his intercessions have power because he has atoned for sin. Mm-hmm. He couldn't very well intercede for sinners who were still in their sin.
Right.
Yeah.
That would not be just for the holy God to bless people who were still in their sin. But because Jesus has atoned for sin, he can intercede, and the Father will answer. Number four, what is the significance of the angel hurling altar fire down upon the earth? In chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, we see one of the angels taking coals from the altar and then casting them down upon the earth. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so what's the significance? And we've got a three-part answer here, A, B, and C. First of all, point A, the judgments that follow when the angel casts down fire from on the earth from this altar of incense, this altar of intercession, it tells us that the judgments that occur then on earth in the bottom window, if you will, proceed from Jesus Christ as judge. So there's our Acts 17, verse 31 reference. The fact that these judgments are coming from the altar of intercession tell us that they are coming under the authority of Jesus Christ, the final judge. Acts 17, 31.
Is that the answer to A?
A. The judgments that follow,
yeah.
A, proceed from Jesus Christ as judge, Acts 17:31. B, who do these judgments fall on? They fall on those who have not availed themselves of the Lord's intercession.
Mm-hmm.
You see the significance there? Do I want Jesus praying for me?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
If I walk around in pride and arrogance and say, I don't need any Jesus interceding for me, then I'm in danger of being one of those upon whom these judgments from the altar of incense fall. Point C. These judgments are answers to the prayers of the saints. There's our story of the unjust judge and the widow, Luke 18:7. Jesus indicated in that story that God's people will be crying out for justice day and night. So guess what? We don't like, in our flesh, we don't like to think of Jesus as coming as a judge. But in fact, when he comes to judge, he will be coming in answer to our prayers.
Is this judgment the ultimate judgment, hell, or?
Good question, and the answer is no.
Okay.
These judgments that we're talking about are earthly judgments.
Okay.
Okay. And people will perish during these judgments, but this is not the final judgment.
It's not the great white throne judgment.
It's not the final judgment where everyone stands before God's throne. Mm-hmm. Yes. Good question. All right? All right. So, moving on just a little bit from the topic of the altar, question number 5. In the passages that we've read, we saw again the prophecy from Old Testament passages that the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. What might explain this darkening?
Nuclear explosion.
Nuclear fallout?
Eclipse.
Well, you know, the first thing that comes to mind is an eclipse, but...
both of those would have to get in the way of each other.
I agree with you. Explain.
Well, the red moon comes when the earth gets in the way of the sun.
Yes.
And the eclipse happens when the moon gets in the way of the sun. So it's kind of like, what order can you get? I don't think there's an order you can get to where you can have both.
From an eclipse.
Yes.
And I think that's correct. The fact that they both happen and the sign is joined with the observation of the stars falling also. So there's something a little more than an eclipse going on here. Any other thoughts? What
Unless
could
it's not all at one point in time. It's spread out in time where you have 2 days or...
Well, this is true. You're absolutely right, Tim, that the prophets don't go into precise detail as to the minute-by-minute occurrence of these things, but they do seem to indicate that they're at least roughly occurring at the same time, that it's a combined sign, okay?
Meteor?
Well, how would you envision a meteor causing this phenomenon?
Well, if it hit the earth, I don't know, maybe it starts the volcanoes going and everything else and it comes up and that's it.
We're supposed to, like, during the day everything will go dark. It's not like at night everything. So it can't be like an EMP, electromagnetic pulse.
Right.
Well, it says the moon will be blood. So if the sun's going to be dark during the day and the moon's going to be blood at night,
well,
is what you would think. Who knows? May not be, because they talk about the blood moons
now. Is this Matthew 24, where it refers to?
Well, Matthew 24 is harking back to earlier prophecies. Okay, we go back at least as far as Joel for this prediction that is repeated over and over again and again in the book of Revelation. Now, here's where we are so far on this. We don't know of any natural celestial phenomenon that would create precisely this scenario, where the sun goes dark, the moon is still visible, but it's red, and the stars appear to fall from heaven. Mm-hmm. Now, understand that the prophets and the Apostle John, and in fact all of the scripture writers, particularly when they saw a vision, they described what they saw. They didn't necessarily describe the inner reality of what was happening. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, for example, when John saw these visions of the upper screen of these locust monsters, you know, he didn't explain to us, he didn't say in so many words, these are evil spirits. He didn't give us the bottom line reality. He's just told us what he saw. In other words, he was speaking phenomenologically. He was describing according to what he saw with his senses. Okay? And so when combined with the sign of the darkening of the sun and the moon, the prophets say, and the stars appeared to fall from heaven. Now, obviously, we know, astronomically speaking, that the stars in heaven are not going to fall on the planet Earth, right? First of all, they're too far away.
And they're too big.
And secondly, if one star fell on the planet Earth would be gone long before the star hit it.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. So what the prophets are describing is just what it looks like from some point on Earth. And at what point on Earth do you suppose they're thinking? They're thinking of the Holy Land. Okay? So in the Holy Land, in the end time, when this sign comes about just before the Lord's return, it will be people in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land. They will experience a great darkness. They'll still be able to see the moon, but it will be red. In fact, they will be able, there's some passages that make it sound like they'll still have a sense of where the sun is, but it will be dark. The moon will be red. And at the same time, it'll look like the stars were falling from the heaven, you know, and going down over the horizon. Okay. What's the answer? I don't know. But some of you, I think, are on the right track when you talk about dust in the air or smoke. Remember that John describes great quantities of smoke from extensive fires on the earth in chapter 8 and verse 7. And also tremendous smoke emerging from the abyss in chapter 9 and verse 2.
Where's the abyss?
But the earth turned dark when Jesus was on the cross.
That's true. And that was something...
They can't explain that.
They can't explain that.
So, I mean, you know...
There was a volcanic eruption on the Mediterranean about that time.
Okay.
That could possibly provide explanation for the darkening of the sky in the time of the crucifixion. Possibly. But we don't know. We can't prove that without going back in history. Okay? Yes.
It's only going to happen over Jerusalem? Or is the rest of the world not going to be dark?
What we can infer is that people in Jerusalem and the Holy Land will see these phenomena. How extensive they will be, whether it will be, people will see that from all over the Mediterranean world, we don't know. What we can infer is that from Haaretz, from the land of Israel, they will see this sign.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Okay? Now, my best guess on what will cause these phenomena, is smoke from fire and destruction that is happening right at the end. Okay? And if you've been near a forest fire or something like that, you may have seen, you know, something like this, a red moon, you know, through the smoke.
In 8:5 it says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth.
Yes. And then read verse 7.
And then 7, the angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood as it was hurled down on the earth.
Yeah. So
a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up.
So imagine if we limit that to essentially the land of Israel, a small area, and the text doesn't tell us that it's confined to the present borders of Israel. It could involve a much larger area of the Mediterranean world. But a third of any region on fire, that's a lot of smoke.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Look at how it's hazy here, and that's relatively small part of Washington.
Yeah.
Forest fires.
Yeah, exactly. There is one other thing I want you to note, though. And that is Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 5. We're on question 5. And the question is, what might explain this darkening? And my best guess is the smoke from extensive fires described in Revelation 8:7. And chapter 9, verse 2. But there's another interesting thing that happens described in Isaiah 31 verse 5. And it's particularly striking in the NIV version. And here's what happens.
Isaiah what?
Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 5. What happens is that when the Lord returns, you will recall the various passages that say he returns with all his holy ones.
Yeah.
So all the angels of heaven, all the saints of heaven, all the raptured saints, everyone who has met him in the air, all the millions and millions of believers from Adam to the present time, you know, will be coming with the Lord in the sky. And people in Jerusalem will look up, and at first they will think it's a giant flock of birds in the sky.
Going up?
Coming.
Coming down.
Coming. Yeah. Approaching. Like a giant flock of birds.
Oh, yeah.
Isaiah 31:5 describes this phenomenon of the saints hovering over Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
You see that?
Like a bird protecting its nest.
Yeah. And so I'm just wondering whether that also will bring a certain darkening over the city. And if it should happen at night, it would be like a curtain coming across the sky, and there could be some sense of the stars twinkling out, you know, as this covering of people approached in the sky. A consideration.
We got more questions than we have answers.
Well, on some of these things, that's true. Let's hurry along here, and we'll take a short break. Chapter 6, or question 6, excuse me, question 6 on page B20, what happens at the blowing of the seventh trumpet?
The two witnesses, don't they come then?
What does it say in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19?
Saying the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.
There you go.
24 elders fell on their faces, worshiped God.
Yes. Remember that we are working with series of seven, right? And the seventh item in each series brings us up to the very end, to the conclusion. The only reason we have seven trumpets and seven bowls after the seven seals is because we are going back to fill in more detail. But each seventh item brings us up to the same point in time, the end. And at the end, all the kingdoms of the earth come back under the Lord's authority. And what that tells us is that at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, there are no more usurpers of God's authority on the earth. But Antichrist and his army and all of those who seek to usurp God's authority on the earth at that point will have been destroyed. Seventh trumpet brings an end to all authority on earth that competes with God's authority.
Question.
Yes, Tim.
So when the Bible talks of destroying the demons and the devil, they don't really go into nothingness. Like they're in a place that they still exist, but they're in a place of torment. Can they not be destroyed because they are eternal beings?
No one is eternal except God himself. Only God himself is self-existent. Everything else that exists is contingent upon God sustaining their existence. So, can they be utterly annihilated? The answer is yes. Will they be utterly annihilated? We don't have any indication of that in Scripture. Right? Let's take a 5-minute break. We have some What do we have for refreshments?
Pumpkin pie and apple pie.
Pie.
And whipped cream.
Pie. Thank you, Father, for your provision. Let's take a 5-minute break.
So rather than they're not going to the fire,
yes,
you should.
That's true.